Let's just take a minute and pray one more time. God, we are, again, we're needy, and so I pray that you would give us what we need today. I pray that the coughing of the preacher would not be in the way of the message being proclaimed. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds. Speak to us this morning through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is how the people of Judah fell into destruction. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 9, says this. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon, the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and the days that it lay desolate it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The people of Judah have been taken by the Babylonians into captivity. The temple, really, as well as the entire city of Jerusalem, now lay in ruins. Their king was in chains. We know that his eyes would have been gouged out. The glory of Israel as a nation was finished. It was done. It was to that context that the prophet Jeremiah writes this famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Listen again to what their surroundings were. Therefore he, God, brought up against the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He, God, gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Are God's plans, are His promises trustworthy? Today's passage here in the book of Acts, today's passage, we're going to pick up the story in the middle of a storm at sea. The Christians, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, along with some other prisoners and some Roman soldiers and some sailors, they're being battered by wind and by waves. The prisoners are being delivered to Rome, where Paul has appealed to Caesar, but the rest of them are either bound for slavery or they are bound for the arena, where ultimately they will be torn into bits by wild animals or killed by gladiators. The trip is too late in the year. It's the stormy season. Paul, during his lifetime, was shipwrecked 3 different times, he tells us. And he warned them that by going on this voyage, that they were putting their lives in danger. But they press on anyway. And by the end of verse 20 of Acts 27, by the end of verse 20, not only had they jettisoned all of the cargo and the ship's tackle, but they had also thrown overboard all hope of being saved. Yet as we saw last week, even in the midst of this terrifying typhoon, this incredible storm, there were glimpses of God's grace. Luke, Paul's kind of lifelong, or at least the life of his ministry, his lifelong co-laborer, he was able to rejoin him. They met up with the prisoner Christian Aristarchus, and even the centurion Julius was kind to Paul. But as we left off last week, we just kind of started to touch on the fact that undergirding Paul's confidence in the midst of this storm was God's promise to Paul from Acts 23, verse 11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul knows that God's word is truth. He knows that God is trustworthy. Paul had been a Pharisee. That means he knew the Old Testament better than most. It means he understood the trustworthiness of God because he had seen promises made and promises kept. And like God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, Abraham who was old, Abraham whose wife was old and they were childless, and yet God fulfilled his promise, gave them a son, Isaac. He'd seen throughout the Scriptures God's promises made and promises kept. And especially here in verse 21, we can clearly see that Paul is trusting in the promises of God again. Let's read this shorter section. I'm just going to read 21 to 26. Acts 27, 21. "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but you must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." This is Paul trusting in the promises of God. Again, I have little doubt that Paul was confident and trusting in God despite this angelic appearance. I think he was trusting in God even if the angel didn't appear to him. That doesn't mean he wasn't afraid. Doesn't mean that he wasn't concerned for his life or even the life of the others. He had recently said to King Agrippa, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul knew that he was going to Rome one way or another, dead or alive. God could raise him from the deep. But in order to assure the others on board, especially at this time when they were really the most vulnerable, don't forget, these men were, they were soldiers, sailors, and prisoners. And verse 20 tells us that they had lost all hope of survival. And so in order to reassure the rest of the ship, God sent an angel to Paul with this message. I want to read it again. It's just verse 24. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." It's a simple, straightforward message. You're all going to survive. You're going to stand before Caesar, Paul. Paul's faith, it isn't really in this vision. He believes it, but his faith really isn't in the vision. His faith is in God. Look at verse 25. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." I have faith in God. Paul's faith is in the person of God. Let me tell you just a little bit about the person of God. First of all, person might not be the right word. I think it is the right word, but it makes us think of the manhood of God, or the peopleness of God, the humanity of God. But that's not exactly what he's going at here. That's not exactly what I'm saying. Of course, it is right to think of the humanity of God. It's what he did through his son, Jesus Christ. But when I say person here, know that I'm talking about the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the characteristics, his character traits, the person of God. I'm just going to touch on a couple of these this morning, pertain to this passage. First of all, he is omnipotent. There's the big word. It means that he is all-powerful, or to use maybe one of the older biblical words, he is almighty. This is so much a part of God's character. He even uses it as one of the many names of God. El Shaddai, God Almighty, is what that means. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 says this, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless.'" El means God. Shaddai, Almighty. Let me give you two examples of God's omnipotence, of his almightiness. Here's the first one. You'll recognize it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." And you know how the rest of God's week went. You can look that up in Genesis chapter 1. The God that Paul trusted is the God who created all things. See, when God asked Job, as we saw last week, and even in today's passage, when he said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" When he asked him questions like that, and there's a whole series of those kinds of questions, he's not speaking in hyperbole. He laid the foundation of the earth. He did it. He spoke and it happened out of nothing. God is all powerful and he spoke into existence all things. That's the first example. Second example, New Testament, Mark chapter 4, verse 39 to 41. Just listen to this part of a story. "And he," that is Jesus, "awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't a coincidence that the storm stopped like that, that the sea with massive waves was like glass when he said, "Shh." It wasn't a coincidence. The sea submits to the Almighty God. Job tells us that he had said, thus far, he said this to the sea, "Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." God says to the ocean, "You can only come this far. From here you got to turn back. You are not allowed to go any further than this." When Paul says that he has faith in God, he's saying that he has faith in the Almighty God who not only created the sea, but also continues to maintain his authority over it so that Jesus, even in his incarnate form, can wake up from a nap and shush the roaring waves so that they become like glass. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. But he is also, this is the second one I want to point out this morning, he's also omniscient. He's all-knowing. Psalm 147, verse 5 kind of combines these two. The psalmist writes this, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Consider how the doctrine, the teaching of God's omniscience, the teaching or the truth of God's omniscience, how it ought to affect our trust in Him. Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan a couple hundred years ago, he says this of God's omniscience. He says, "This perfection of God, His omniscience, fits Him to be a special object of trust. If He were forgetful, what comfort could we have in any of His promises? How could we depend on Him if He were ignorant of our state? His compassions play to pity us. His readiness to relieve us, His power to protect and assist us would be insignificant without His omniscience to inform His goodness and direct the arm of His power. You may depend upon His mercy that hath promised, and upon His truth to perform, upon His sufficiency to supply you, and His goodness to relieve you, and His righteousness to reward you, because He hath an infinite understanding to know you, your wants, and your services." God helps us, loves us, cares for us, because He knows. Because He knows everything about us. Because He knows what we're thinking. Because He knows what we're going to do and what we've done. I asked you last week as we walked through the first section here in Acts 27. I said, where was God in that storm? I said, He was right there. He knew that Paul and the men, He knew what they were going through. He knew that they were afraid. He knew that they had lost all hope. He heard their prayers. You can imagine these men were praying. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us that. But it happens, right? Even the most hardened soldiers and sailors, when facing death, will cry out to God. And He heard their prayers. He heard their cries for mercy, and He answered them. Listen to this very carefully. This is 1 John 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. John, the apostle, writes this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him." We, those who have eternal life. "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." Of course, the key phrase in that is "according to His will." But that's the confidence with which we can pray to our almighty, omniscient, all-knowing God. This is the God in whom we put our trust. This is the God in whom our faith rests. Paul's faith here is in the person of God. It's in who He is, His character, His almightiness, His all-knowingness. Here's where this hits home. Because you cannot ask anything according to the will of God if you don't belong to God. You can't ask anything according to the will of God if you are not His own. See, Paul trusts in the promises of God. And that was not only a trust in the person of God. Okay? He trusts in His promises, but not simply in His personhood, although that was a huge part of it. But it was also based on Paul's own position in God. Look at verse 23. I'll show you what I mean. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." The God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. Other versions might substitute the word serve for worship. In this case, they are synonyms. Worship is an act of service. That's why this is called a worship service. So worship, worship. We gather together to serve God in worship. Not just me, not just Craig or Jan. All of us. To serve God in worship. Worship is an act of service. But who is he talking to? Who is Paul talking to when he says this in verse 23? "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." He's talking to soldiers, sailors, and slaves. These are the men that he's talking to. These men on this ship, they understood what it meant to belong to someone else. Soldiers, sailors, and slaves. They understood what it meant to serve someone else. They understood not having the freedom to just go home. "You know what? I can't take this anymore. I'm done. I don't get paid enough for this. I'm going home." They can't do that. They're soldiers, sailors, and slaves. They understood what it meant to be bought with a price because their entire lives were spent either being a slave or transporting slaves or guarding slaves. They had been to the slave market many times. They understood this. But there's a subtle difference here. See, Paul does not, in this instance, call himself a slave. That's the word doulos. He doesn't use that word. Rather, he says that he belongs to and serves God. See, there's an aspect of a willingness on Paul's part, of an eagerness even. Concept is laid out in the Old Testament law. This is where we see this clearest. Exodus chapter 21. Just listen to verses 1 through 6. This is the law. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." Paul has said to his master, "I love God, and I will not go out free. I love God, and I will not go out free." Do you remember, as Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem, first or the next really stop on his journey to Rome, everybody told him, "Don't go there, it's too dangerous. The churches all along the way, don't go, it's too dangerous." He could have stayed. He could have stayed and had a very successful, God-honoring ministry there in those regions, shepherding churches, gone into retirement. But he didn't. "I love God, and I will not go out free." This idea is very important to Paul. Two times in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, both in chapter 6 and 7, he uses the phrase, he reminds us that we are actually bought with a price. He uses that phrase both in chapter 6 and 7. He says that we are bought with a price. In Galatians chapter 3, he uses that kind of slave purchasing language to explain what the price was. Here's the language. He says Christ redeemed, that slavery purchasing language, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Redemption is buying back the slave, buying a slave, really his freedom. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Slave purchasing language. We have been bought with a price, and the price was the life of Christ. There's another meaning here that in Paul stating that he belongs to God and serves him. Not only is he saying that he is a servant of God, he's also saying that he belongs to him as a son. John 1:12, John, this is so important to John, who is so close to Jesus Christ. John says, "But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He will say again in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children, sons and daughters of God." This ought to help us to understand why in the world Paul would say to his master, "I love God and will not go out free." Because he looked at God as his father. It will help us to understand why he would say, "So take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Because Paul trusted his father. Paul trusted him with his life. But there's more. Because not only did Paul trust in the person of God and in his position in God, he also trusted in the proclamation of God. This angel, this messenger came with a message from God. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is a message that God delivers to his people over and over and over and over again. Listen to just a few. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." And the Lord appeared to him that same night in another instance. "I am the Lord. I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." It is the Lord who goes before you. Do not fear. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." These are just a few examples, really from the Pentateuch, maybe one or two from the first chapter of Joshua. Just a few examples from the very beginning of the Bible. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4. He said, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose." Is this familiar? "A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" See, Jesus had said, and don't miss this, "We're going to the other side. We're going to the other side. It doesn't matter what the sea will do. We're going to the other side. And then he asked them, why are you so afraid? I told you we were going to the other side. Do you know why they were so afraid? They stopped trusting in God. Have you still no faith? Don't you trust me? That's where fear sits in. Fear comes when we stop trusting in God. When we start watching the typhoon and not the one who said to the sea, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. I mentioned last week that there are three kinds of fear. The natural fear of all things evil. The object of that fear is all things evil. The sinful fear that arises from unbelief, as John Flavel writes. And then the fear of God that is a holy awe. That's what happened with the disciples in the boat with Jesus. See, they'd been in great fear of the storm. That's a natural fear. That's okay. We all would be afraid. But they stopped believing Jesus' simple proclamation, we're going to the other side. And that sinful fear was transformed by His power over the wind and the sea at the end of the story when it says that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, this is the holy awe. Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey Him. When God says, do not be afraid, He's calling us to transform our fears into a trust and a holy awe in the one who sets the boundaries of the sea. Don't be afraid. We're going to the other side. You're going to Rome to testify before me. Don't be afraid. Trust in the words, in the proclamation of God. And then finally, Paul also put his trust in the plan of God. I didn't plan to use all P's here. I'm not good at that usually, but here it is. They trusted in the plan of God. The person of God, His position in God, the proclamation of God, and the plan of God. It's at the end of verse 25. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. It will be exactly as I have been told. There's no guessing, no wondering. Paul doesn't say, I think this is what we ought to do. It will be exactly as I have been told, Paul says. We have to remember, Paul knew what God's plan for him specifically was. Most of us don't have this advantage. He knew that he was going to Rome one way or another. Again, Acts 23:11, take courage, or we could say, fear not, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Listen, because Paul knew the person of God, the character of God, because he knew his position as God's adopted child and servant, because he trusted in God's word and his proclamation, Paul had full confidence in God's plan. In the plan of God here. So at the beginning I mentioned Jeremiah 29:11. You can get that verse on a t-shirt or a poster. Hang it in your house. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Often when we think of God's plan for us, we probably think of that verse, right? And it's not inappropriate. I want to say that right up front. It's not inappropriate to think of that. God could have said those very words to Paul in Acts 23:11. He could have said that to him. And they would have been just as true for Paul as they were for the people of Israel. Because when God speaks of His plans, He speaks with eternity in mind. When God speaks of His plans, when He says, I know the plans I have for you, He speaks of eternity in mind. God's plan for Paul was much suffering. Jesus had actually said that. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 says this, "Go," Jesus says, "for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." This was the plan right from his conversion. When we think that God knows the plans he has for us, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope, that's absolutely true. And it will come about exactly as we've been told in His Word. See, for the people of Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, He also told them this first, in verses 4 to 7. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to whom to all the exiles whom I have sent..." Let me read that again. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Here's what he says. "Build houses, live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." In other words, plan to stay. Plan to stay for a while. Plan to stay in this place of suffering for a long time. You're going to have grandchildren there, he says. He even tells him in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." It's going to be a long time. 70 years. That means that people died not realizing the promise. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. The preacher of Hebrews lays out all these people and their works of faith throughout the Old Testament. And in the end, he says, some of them died not realizing the promise. Not seeing the fulfillment of God's of the plans that God had for them. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give them a future and a hope. Does that mean the promise wasn't true? Of course not. In Jeremiah, the promise was fulfilled when the people returned from exile. But look at what God's plan for Paul included. This is God's plan for Paul. He tells us himself in 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardships through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." He says in Galatians, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, the scars of Jesus. And yet, will I trust? Yet will I trust, as Job proclaims, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, though he take my life, I will hope in him." This has been a difficult journey for Paul. Yet he trusts that it will be exactly as he has been told. Would you say this? Would you trust the promises of God even to your death? "For I know the plans I have for you." Will you trust that? Will you trust God's plans even to the point of death? Let me help you answer that. I'll just give you one verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." The sufferings that you are going through presently, whatever they are, it's different for all of us. Paul is lost at sea. Could be sickness, financial, whatever. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Not worth, catch that, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you believe that? The sufferings right now that we go through? Nothing. God is faithful. God's promises, He will keep them. He is trustworthy. We trust in Him because He's almighty, because He's all-knowing, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent. We trust in Him because we are His children. We have been adopted as His own sons and daughters. We serve Him willingly. We trust in His proclamation to not be afraid, and it's going to come about exactly as we have been told. And we don't get it. And we can read through the book of Revelation and say, we don't get it. But in the end, it's going to be exactly as we have been told. Exactly. Let's pray. God, we trust You. I think of the father whose child had died, sick unto death. He said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, we pray that prayer honestly. We believe, but help our unbelief. And help us not to keep praying that prayer. Help us to just say, we believe. We trust in You. That it will be exactly as we have been told. Give us the faith to trust in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.